afternoon, church. The message today is an ongoing part of our series in the Gospels, and it's a part of a series within that on the Kingdom of God, and it's titled The Beatitudes, The Inversion of Power. And of course, we've been talking about the Kingdom of God, and when Jesus launched his ministry, the very first words he said when he went out into ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in previous installments, we talked about how there is a kingdom now portion, meaning that the kingdom of God is present in power now for us and through us. And we see this kingdom whenever we lay on hands and people get healed, when the word of God is proclaimed and people are saved. We see the kingdom of God now, but then there's also the kingdom to come when Jesus returns and he rules on the Mount of Olives. And he sits on that throne in Jerusalem, the throne of King David, and he rules the earth as the Messiah. Now, today what we want to pick up is going to be focused on the kingdom now part, and we can go to our next slide here. As I was saying, the kingdom of God begins wherever Jesus is king of the heart. When you become saved and the Lord's inside you, he begin moving in your heart. Every place he moves, the kingdom of God is established. A beach is established for the kingdom of God to be manifest through your actions, and for the kingdom of God to be manifest through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Of course, this kingdom power is inverse. And what do I mean by that? It's the opposite of how human kings rule. Jesus once said that the lords of the Gentiles, those who are leaders of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority upon them. We think of worldly power, of people ruling with an iron fist. Or maybe they're charismatic presence is such that people simply obey them. Or maybe they have a personal presence that intimidates people, and people obey out of fear. That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's not how Jesus rules. That's not the blueprint he gives to the disciples. He doesn't tell us to lean on people like Chuck Norris might or Batman might. He has us to be humble. He gave the disciples the Beatitudes. And so I'm going to read the first couple of verses, Matthew 5:1-2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So Jesus had already been engaging in ministry. He'd been among the multitudes, healing the multitudes. And he was taking a step away from the multitudes. He went up on this mountain. And the disciples were going to go meet him. And he was planning on having small group time. He was planning to develop his core group of disciples. And he had teaching to teach them that was a little more in depth than what the multitudes were prepared to understand. And we see this in scripture in several places. If you could go to your next slide, it's going to be 1 John 2:13. And here John is encouraging those who were faithful. And here we're going to see three different kinds of people in the church. Every church has them. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So you see that there are fathers. And what does he mean by fathers? What does he mean by young men? What does he mean by little children? We have little children here. Little children aren't mature enough to eat meat. Babes in Christ drink milk. And so these little children, they would know who the father is. They would say, hey, daddy, hey, daddy. Will you play with me, Daddy? Will you spend time with me, Daddy? And they know the Father, but they don't have the mature knowledge of the Father. And then you have young men. And the young men may say, hey, Dad, would you help me with this? And so the young men also know their father. They may not call him Daddy anymore. They might call him Dad instead of Daddy. And instead of just playing toys, they might talk shop. A father and son might get together and work on a car. They might get together and build a computer. They might get together and do things that require more maturity. In the context of the church, what does this mean? The young men would be people who have studied the Word of God, who have studied the ways of God. And they're able to move in the Spirit. They're able to teach the Word. And someone enters into the realm of young men when they show they have potential to be trained in the Word of God, to be trained up to be pastors, leaders, bishops, elders. Some of them in that group may be somewhere on that trajectory where they are trained, in the process of being trained and raised up to be pastors, elders, bishops, missionaries, evangelists. And then others may be at the point where they are in ministry doing the work of evangelism, doing the work of teaching, but they're young in the ministry. And then you go from young men to fathers. These are people who are mature in the faith. These are people that leaders go to when the leaders need someone to talk to. When a pastor needs pastoring, they can talk to these men who are fathers of the faith. And so you have all three of these in the church. Now, going back to the Sermon on the Mount now, to bring the analogy that John was using of fathers, young men, and little children. Jesus was the Father, and the multitudes were the little children. Who were the young men? The young men were the disciples. The disciples had potential for ministry. The disciples were under Jesus' wing being prepared to take leadership as the apostles of the Christ in the New Testament church that was going to be birthed at Pentecost. And so Jesus had gone up on a mountain, and the disciples were now coming to him. He was going to teach them some in-depth things that the multitudes were not yet prepared to understand. And so what follows is what's known as the Beatitudes. It is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Scripture. And it goes against much of what the church in America believes. It goes against much of the natural tendency of man. And so we're going to go line by line on the Beatitudes here through verse 12 to kind of understand what's happening here. Jesus begins by speaking blessings. And he was speaking these as the Messiah. He was speaking these as a father with the anointing of God. And in the Bible times that the Father spoke blessings, it was understood that those blessings had power to raise the children up. This is why Isaiah and Esau fought and entangled over who was going to get the Father's blessing. And of course, Isaac ended up getting the Father's blessing. So Jesus is speaking these blessings to what would be unlikely groups of people. He wasn't speaking the blessings to the powerful. He wasn't speaking the blessings to those who had the big platforms. But was speaking blessings to humble people. Speaking blessings to people that the world mocks, that the world laughs at and says, who are you? In verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people think that this is conferring a blessing on those who are living in poverty. And while some that are living in poverty may be a subject of this, he's not talking about physical poverty here. It says poor in spirit. It's referring to those who humbly approach God and say, Lord, I don't have anything to bring to the table. I'm poor. You're the one that has resources. I can't get past the crony game. I can't get past all these mountains. I can't get past all these walls, all this opposition that's against me unless you show up. And so the poor in spirit are those who are seeking God, who are seeking His resources, who are trusting in God's grace to show up, for God to minister His grace, for the Lord to minister His power, knowing that they can do nothing of themselves, but also knowing that in Christ all they can do all things. And so they approach God humbly. And it says they own the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not to the great platforms. It's not to the powerful. It's not to the celebrity pastors. Though some celebrity pastors may truly be poor in spirit, it's not necessarily to the celebrity pastors. It's to the individual willing to be used of God. Do you know that the majority of people that was converted to Christ in the New Testament church did not hear directly through the mouth of an apostle? It was ordinary, everyday Christians that having been converted through the apostles' message, went out and they preached the gospel to friends, to neighbors, to whoever was in their world. They may have only reached 3, 4, or 10 people, but then those people were equipped to reach 10. And they was equipped, and through the mathematics of multiplication, the church was growing like wildfire. Because a group of people who was poor in spirit trusted in God's resources. And what they was given, they gave to those around them. Blessed are those who mourn. As I talked about earlier, times of tragedy, times of mourning, are a critical turning point. There are people who go through tragedy, and they mourn, and they draw closer to God. But then there are also those that tragedy comes, they mourn, and they shake their fist at God, and they go far, far away from God. And they're angry at God. They say, God, why did you let this happen? Sister Anne was an example of mourning, of grief, turned into joy. As all of us here know, the doctor said there was no hope. They called for the end of life conversation. I was charged with, what shall we do? One of the options was hospice. Give her some medication, make her feel comfortable. The other was an amputation that had less than 20% chance of survival. Another option was just wake her up from the ventilator. And of course, they did not expect her to actually wake up from the ventilator. I decide on wake her up from the ventilator. I had ruled out hospice right out of the gate. I was not going to do hospice because I was going to believe to the very end that God was going to heal. I was resting on the verse, by His stripes she was healed, along with many other people who was praying for her. And it came down to the wire. And I had resolved I was not going to be bitter. I was going to go through this chapter with thanksgiving. And I told the people around me, I said, it's coming down to the wire. Within the next 2 weeks, I'm either going to thank God for the time I had with her, or I'm going to thank God for the miracle. At the end of that 2 week period, I thanked God for the miracle. She was delivered from death. She is here today. King David and his men mourned. When Ziklag was pillaged and the wives and the children and the property of David and all his men was plundered, they were all grieving. They was all crying. But not all mourning, not all sorrow is godly sorrow. There is an ungodly sorrow that leads to death, and there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. King David's men sorrowed with ungodly sorrow. They was blaming David because he led them on a raid. And while they was gone away from their families, the Amalekites came in and took their families. They was letting their mourning turn to grief, turn to anger, and they was getting set to stone David. David, however, sought refuge in the Lord. David mourned with godly sorrow. At the moment of mourning, he began to praise God. He began to worship God. He began to press into God. He began to seek God, found comfort in God. And this is the blessing Jesus promises: if you mourn, you will be comforted. That comfort of God is mourning with godly sorrow, seeking God in the mourning, seeking God in the tragedy, resolving that you're going to be thankful to God no matter what happens. And so then they brought a priest with the ephod, and they sought God. And through that, they got divine wisdom on what they were going to do. David received clear thoughts. He was not in this clouded fog that we can get into when we're mourning, when we have the hurt of tragedy, the hurt of dire circumstances. So they pursued the Amalekites. They overtook the Amalekites. They killed the Amalekites and rescued their family and everything that was pillaged. David mourned with godly sorrow, and he was comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now I want to unpack something about the Greek word meek here, for meek. The Greek word is a word that has no perfect English translation. The best word in the English was meek, but meek doesn't perfectly translate what it is. The Greek word literally means power under self-control. And in the classical Greek, it was used to refer to Alexander the Great's horse. Meekness refers to self-control. And we need that in these days and times that we have, self-control. It's so easy when we are beset by opposition. It's so easy when we're beset by circumstances, when we're beset by closed doors, to not be meek, to lack self-control, to decide, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Abraham and Sarah had that moment. God promised Abraham a miracle child. And during their delay, Sarah came up with an idea. Her idea was, here's my handmaid, here's my servant, go into Hagar and have a child by her, and that will be the promised kid. Ishmael was born out of that machination. And with Ishmael, the beginning of many problems. The descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Isaac, fight to this day. And it wasn't God's will. Because God later came to Abraham and said, he's not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you an heir. This time next year, you're going to have a son named Isaac. And it's going to be through your wife, Sarah, who is barren. I'm going to open up her womb. She's going to produce a child. And Isaac was born. The meek path would have been to have waited on God, to have trusted God. How many times do we do that with our politics? How many times do we trust our favorite politician, run with that narrative, carry water for things that are sketchy? Or in the realm of business, we'll do things that are sketchy because we don't fully trust God, rather than waiting and being self-controlled and waiting for God to do what he's going to do, no matter what may come. Those who are meek, those who are willing to hold back their power, not do the worldly machination, but to trust God, those are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. Let us be meek, folks. Let us and by being meek, it's not meek as in weak, but meek as in self-control, meek as in waiting on God, Meek as in seeking God, not turning to the right or turning to the left, but looking straight on Jesus. And that's so easy to do today. In this election year, people will turn to the elephant or they'll turn to the donkey, whatever, whoever their favorite politician is. And they're willing to do sketchy things. And we've all got friends and neighbors, people that we know that we respect, that normally are very sober. Election season comes. And we, it may be people in our own party, and we do that hand on our head moment, or friends and neighbors who vote the other way. And we think, how could they say something so stupid? Or we may be catching ourselves as the one who says that stupid thing. All because that pressure that happens at political season. And folks, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying not to vote. Vote with your conscience. But don't put your trust in the political system. Put your trust in the Lamb. It's like that meme. There's a meme out there, and I've shared this meme. And it's got on the left a blue donkey, on the right a red elephant. And in the center, the Lamb, and it says, our hope is in the Lamb. Let us trust in Jesus. Let us be focused on Jesus. Let us take the path of meekness and be self-controlled, trusting in Jesus no matter what may come, no matter who ends up getting elected. God ultimately has us. He raises up kings. He deposes kings. Let us trust God. And then it follows that, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We need to show mercy at this time. We need to show grace at this time. Don't buy into the hate. Don't buy into the anger. Don't be carried away in the anger, the hate, and the animosity that comes when we have these elections and they're hotly contested, and you have slander and libel and mud slinging both sides. Let us not get sucked into those things, but to show mercy. And let us remember, when we come to stand before God's judgment, when Donald Trump stands before God's judgment, he's not going to see the President of the United States. When Kamala Harris stands before God's judgment, he's not going to see the Vice President of the United States. When Biden stands before God's judgment, he's not going to see the President. He's going to see an individual for whom Christ died. And there's one thing that's going to count. Did you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting in Him to save you? If you're trusting in Christ to save you, you're going to be accepted into heaven. You're going to be accepted into the kingdom of God. If you have denied Christ, you're going to hell. And those who are in heaven will include people who've lived lives of wickedness. And at the midnight hour at 11:59, they cried out to the Lord, saying, Lord, I repent of my wicked ways. I'm trusting your blood to save me. Please save me. And they'll be saved. And then there are others that will boast great works, works of philanthropy. They'll be able to say, I gave millions to the poor, but will end up in hell because their sins were not forgiven, because they failed to trust Christ. They rejected Christ. They thought they could get in through their own works. None of us can get in through our own works. That's why he began with being poor in spirit. We all need Jesus. We need Jesus to save us. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit moment by moment to actually live for God. We need that anointing to do the miracles in His name, but we also need that anointing to live holy lives. Without that anointing, we fall back into our old worldly habits, whether it's drinking, smoking, pornography, sexual immorality, amen, stealing, murdering, whatever form that sin nature takes in your flesh. We need the power of God to live above it, to abstain from that, and to bear fruit to the Lord. We need God's resources. We need them in times when we are mourning, when we are hurt. And we need God's righteousness. That's why there is a blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be filled. We must hunger and we must thirst for righteousness. We can't do it on our own. We need the Lord. Let us hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we should be the hungriest at the moment we fail. And unlike physical food, there's no such thing as having too much food when it comes to spiritual food. We can be like Garfield, upend the whole table and be fat as a blimp without any health risks when it comes to the feeding on the Word of God, feeding on the righteousness of God, feeding on the holiness of God. Let us feast on the Lord. Let us eat at His table. And the Word of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Now, let us be pure in heart. For they shall see God. If you want to know one of the reasons why so many of the prophecies last election failed, it was because it's difficult to be consumed by these politics and be pure in heart. So easy to get sucked into a filter bubble, and that filter bubble clouds our vision. And this is why we need to ask God to be able to help us step outside of that filter bubble and see things the way God sees. And when we look at people that have these other filter bubbles that our filter bubble calls bad, help us to see them as Christ sees them and not as our filter bubble tells us to see them. And as we do that, then we become pure in heart. We can see things the way God sees. And instead of looking at the world through the meta-narrative of our favorite politicians or our favorite entertainer or our favorite celebrity pastor, we are looking at things the way that God would have us to see them. And we can see God. And of course, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let us not minister anger. Let us not minister hate at this time. But let us minister peace. Let us point to Christ as the way to peace. And then, of course, we have several blessings for persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This first of two blessings is not salvation specific in terms of the child of God. This is a blessing for anyone who's persecuted for righteousness. This blessing could be bestowed, for example, on soldiers who fight in war to protect our freedom. And keep in mind with this blessing that through this blessing, every blessing we have, we enjoy because of that. Every blessing we have because somebody died so that we can have that blessing. Whether it's our freedom that was purchased by those who died in war to protect our freedom from those who would take away our freedom, or whether it's our salvation that was purchased through the blood of Jesus, or the fact that we can hear the Word of God, we can read the Word of God, and all those saints who were martyred so that the Word of God could go forward. But then there's another blessing spoke about in verse 11 that is very specific to the children of God, very specific to the people of God. It says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is talk about being persecuted on behalf of Christ. Most of us in here may have already heard how the Olympics opened. A very blasphemous montage someone on the Olympic Committee decided that they needed to have a montage observing Bacchanalia and the rites of the Greek god Dionysus. And those rituals are very vulgar, very bloody, pagan rituals. And somewhere in the middle of this pagan montage, they set up a table and they arranged drag queens across this table in a configuration that matches exactly Leonardo da Vinci's portrayal of the Last Supper. And so this was meant to be a slap in the face of Christians as part of a reinterpretation of a pagan Antichrist satanic celebration. And of course, some are trying to walk back and say, no, this wasn't the Last Supper, this was Bacchanalia, or this was Dionysus. But the discerning Christian will properly know that that is the equivalent of saying, we're not Antichrist, we're just pro-Satan. It all came from the pit of hell. It was all rooted in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to deny that Christ is the King of Kings. It was rooted in hostility to the people of God. It makes no difference if you're Antichrist or if you're pro-Satan. They all are lumped together in the same abominable loaf. And it underscores that even today, in our modern times, there's hostility against the people of God. And Jesus pronounced a blessing. He said, blessed are you when this happens to you. And Peter says, don't think that something strange is happening to you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you're participating as you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. And if you're united with them in this way, then be overjoyed when the resurrection power is fulfilled. So there was an anointing that came upon those who were persecuted. And so blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people revile you, when they speak all manner of evil against you falsely because of the gospel of Christ. And so Jesus spoke these blessings on these unlikely people. And they're rooted in the idea of trusting God. And this was the preamble to what the kingdom would look like. And we go here in verses 13 and 14. And Rob, you can change the slide if you haven't already. And that reads, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? What does he mean by salt of the earth? It's talking about using the worldly power that Christ has delivered to us to restrain the rot. And of course, the people back then knew what he was talking about. He's talking about salt curing meat. And that was a practice that was done even up towards modern times. At virtually the entire history of the world before refrigeration, salt would be used to cure meat. And the salt curing would prolong the shelf life of meat that had been slaughtered. If you salt cure an animal, then you can use that meat 6, 8, 9 months after you've slaughtered it. If you do not salt cure that meat, it's good for a few days. And so what was Jesus saying? Whatever worldly power given you, use it to bring glory to God. Use it to restrain or rot. Stand for the kingdom of God. Stand for righteousness. Whether you're doing it in the capacity as a businessman in the community, or whether as an employee you conduct your affairs with integrity, or as a politician conducting your affairs with integrity, or as a voter. My vote is based on what I call the salt test. I look at the politicians and I see and think and ask God, which one of these is going to result in the actions that will bring about the least amount of evil? And whoever that is, that's the one that I will vote for. And so that allows me to take a righteous stand in the politics to the best that I can, realizing that the political choices are not always God's candidate versus Satan's candidate, but you vote for the best one, understanding that salt has a shelf life. Eventually the salt's going to lose its savor. And Jesus gave a prophetic insight here. When that salt loses its savor, it's thrown out, and then they turn and they rend you. Meaning that persecution would come. Meaning that when you have a society in which God's people act as salt, that when that society eventually becomes corrupted, it doesn't go from Christian to merely post-Christian or merely non-Christian, but that it will inevitably become anti-Christian. And I believe that we're living in those times. But then salt's not the only thing. Sometimes we think that we are only the salt of the earth, but we're also the light of the world. And that light's a city on a hill. And that light is manifest by proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel in the midst of wicked people. And it means evangelizing people into the basic gospel. But shining that light also means teaching people everything that Christ has commanded us. The full gospel addresses everything in life. And it can be used to disciple nations. It can be used to inform how government works, the best way that government should be organized, and how to do government in a way that brings righteousness, that brings positive fruits. The gospel is meant to address all of life. And that's part of the light. And I'm going to close with the Romans. And in Romans, we see another scripture that echoes the idea of being the light of the world. And it tells us what this light is. And it's going to be in verses 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So what's going on in all of that here? We are seeing that the gospel is the light of God, God's power to utterly save, God's power to completely save. The just shall live by faith, folks. And when God judges us for our belief, it's not the creeds we say that will count, but the beliefs that form the foundation for our actions. And it will be from faith to faith, as this faith is ongoing. As the fruits of the gospel bear fruit from born again to the fullness of life. And so we're to trust in God. We're to live the gospel. We're to proclaim the gospel, trusting in God and not in our own machinations. We're to hunger and thirst for God. We're to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. When we mourn, when we suffer setbacks, when we feel that we're boxed in and that we're walled in all around, we're to trust God, knowing that God is going to have His way. God is going to open those doors. And in future installments, we're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom and how God will open up doors. But we're to be like the disciples in the Beatitudes, trusting God. Not taking matters in their own hands, but fully trusting in the Lord. Our Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise You and we thank You. Father, we ask that You just give us strength in our faith to trust You. Not to take matters into our own hands. Not to give in to fear, but to boldly stand in faith, proclaiming Your goodness and trusting in Your goodness. Trusting, Lord, that You have the answers. Trusting that You're going to make us holy. the trusting that you are going to supply us with your anointing. Lord, anoint us as we go about this week. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.